In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene where a Christian has just entered into the Valley of Humiliation, and it was there that he meets his great foe, Apollyon, the dragon, that devilish character who comes to him for what appears to be a battle of the ages. And yet there's this interesting detail that Bunyan includes about Christian's armor for this battle that we're told behold beforehand. And Christian notices that, yes, Apollyon is this terrifying creature, so terrifying that it'd be worth just turning back and running the other way and retreating. And yet, as he took inventory of his armor, he noticed that he was not given any armor for covering his back, and that to turn his back to Apollyon would give Apollyon the greater advantage to strike him with his fiery darts. And as the narrative unfolds and the conversation takes place between Christian and Apollyon, it becomes clear that Apollyon has one goal in mind. He has one tactic, he has one scheme, and that was to turn Christian's back from the fight and return to the city of destruction. It's the one thing that he wanted Christian to do, to leave that hard and difficult journey and return to the comfort of the city of destruction. So Apollyon says, it's ordinary for those that have professed themselves Christ's servants after a while to give him the slip and return to me. Just do that and all shall be well. And Christian, remembering that he had no armor for turning back, that there was no spot that would cover him, he says to Apollyon, I have given Christ my faith and sworn my allegiance to him. How then can I go back from this? And there is a great truth that we would do well to learn in the Christian life, and it is simply that. There is no turning back. The only place to go is forward, or perhaps at times standing firm, but the Christian life as a whole is a one-way street where we have turned our backs on the world to follow Jesus Christ. Like the military generals of old who would sail their boats and burn them immediately upon landing on the shore to show their commitment to the mission, so too does the Christian burn all of his ties to Satan and this passing world. And we come to an astonishing scene this morning where we are told that many disciples turned their back and no longer walked with Jesus. And it's astonishing because a day before, it seemed like revival was on the horizon. Somewhere around 20,000 people had gathered and Jesus is teaching one of the most powerful sermons. And yet here at the end, there's only a few remaining and we don't know how many. But at least the 12 disciples were there and Jesus, seeing this, seeing that the crowds have gone astray, seeing that even the struggles and grumbling of his own disciples, asks Peter, turns to Peter with a question. Do you want to go away as well? It's what everyone else is doing, turning their back, abandoning, leaving, returning to life as usual. And you have to love Peter for saying perhaps my favorite words in all the Bible. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, there's nowhere else to go. And friends, that right there is the heart of a true Christian. What other options are available to me? What promise of life is greater than the promise of eternal life? To whom, to what, to where shall we go? You are everything that my soul needs and wants. And as we come to this text, it's worth asking yourself this all-important question. Where else can you go to find the words of eternal life? And perhaps just to press that more simply, is there life to be found anywhere but in Jesus Christ? Is there anything you could gain or get worth trading Jesus Christ for? Is there a plan B in your heart if following Jesus doesn't work out for you? Because to answer like Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It means that you will never turn back from following him. Yes, you may sin, but if you have found life in him, you will repent and turn from that sin. You may have everything stripped away from you so that you are left with no worldly goods, but you won't turn back because none can take Christ away who is your life. You may even see many fall away around you, like Demas, who out of love for this present world forsook the Apostle Paul. But if you have come to this conclusion, where else can I go? You will never turn aside because you have made up your mind that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and to eat his flesh and drink his blood is to never hunger and never to thirst again. And what we get a look at in our text is really two different responses to Jesus, specifically two responses to the hard sayings of Jesus, a hard word from Jesus. And what we find is that when it comes to the many, when it comes to the multitude, the 5,000, there's a complaint with the words of Christ. But then when it comes to the few, maybe even 12, there is a confession which hears the word of Christ and sees them for what they really are, words of eternal life. And so we want to look at the complaint of the many in the first place. Now, just to bring us back to the scene here at the end of John 6, we want to notice a few things about the life of our Lord, especially those who reacted to him. You know, Jesus was a controversial figure. He was always generating a buzz, some kind of response. And typically in the Gospels, you see three groups with differing responses and opinions related to Jesus. There was the response of that group called the Jews, which is more than a statement about ethnicity, but a religious devotion. And these were the leaders. These were the rabbis and the Pharisees. And the feature that characterized how they heard the word of the Lord is that they just immediately rejected what Jesus had to say to them. They are always grumbling. They're always disputing. They're rejecting the words of Jesus Christ right away. But then you have another group in this passage and elsewhere, and they're called the disciples. They belong to this larger crowd of followers of Christ, very much interested in seeing what Jesus was going to do, even willing to at times listen to Jesus. This is the group that we saw in this passage say, here is the prophet who is coming into the world. It's the group that Jesus acknowledges and discerns that this is the group that's going to take him by force and make him king. They are devoted followers and fans of Jesus Christ. This group hears the word of Christ, yet when it really comes to it, when it really gets to the bottom of the matter, they have no interest in what Jesus has to say about what the kingdom of God really is like, how salvation comes. They are the group that leaves as fast as they came when Jesus utters the hard words. And then thirdly, we find that there's the 12, Jesus' closest disciples, who become the foundation of the New Testament church. But even within the 12, you see that there is one who would betray our Lord Jesus Christ. And so just to give you a picture of what's going on here is you have those who battle with Jesus, those who backslide from Jesus, and then there are believers in Christ and these 12 disciples and a betrayer even there. And so that was just to say that Jesus' word is always generating different responses. Isn't that the point of the parable of the sower? That the word is received differently by different kinds of soil. Sometimes where you would expect the seed to grow on a sunny day or next to other growing things like weeds, that it's there that the seed doesn't grow. That when things become difficult, the soil is incapable of producing fruit. And while the ministry of the word, we always want to see, the ministry of the word is always indiscriminate. It just goes out to everyone, anyone who will listen. But yet there is no universal response. You know, belief has a way of revealing itself. But sometimes unbelief can actually hide under many different veils. Well, notice this group. Notice how they've received the word of the Lord in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And this was a group of followers, of disciples, our Lord's students. And they're saying on the heels of Jesus' sermon in the synagogue, "Oh, Jesus, that was a hard sermon." Not a hard sermon to understand. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying, that was a lifeless sermon. A hard sermon. It fell flat. And that word hard that we get in Greek, when you translate it, it really is where we get the word English word skeleton. This is a dry, a bony, lifeless word from Jesus. Who can listen to that? It's just too much. It's hard to hear. Now we need to ask, what was so offensive about the Bread of Life sermon? What made it to be an absolute clunker of a sermon to these devoted disciples? Well, if you just scan your way through it, you can see where they are tripping up. They trip up over what Jesus says about his identity. Jesus was saying, I am the bread of life. Of course, that was a pretty loaded statement, that he's come down from heaven, that he is the I am, the I am that revealed God's name in Exodus 3:14. And so they get the conclusion. They understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that he comes from heaven. And they grumbled when they heard that. They said, oh, this is a hard sermon to accept. Here is the son of Joseph and Mary saying he's from heaven. And they judged with outward appearance. They looked with their eyes, not with faith. And so they say, this is a hard thing for us to accept. And here Jesus is preaching about himself. And they walked away from that sermon saying, boy, the pastor talked about himself a lot today. Secondly, they took offense at the kind of salvation Jesus was preaching. It was a salvation that was absolutely humiliating to their sensibilities. What kind of salvation was it? Well, it was a salvation of eating flesh and drinking blood, that a human death was necessary. A shameful, a scandalous death. That's why Jesus asked, do you take offense at this? Are you scandalized by it all? That your sin is so grave, that your heart is so hard, that you must come to me and only me for life, that a death must take place for you to have life at all? And connected to this, what kind of salvation was Jesus there teaching in the synagogue? Well, it was the kind of salvation that had everything to do with God and nothing to do with them. Now, Jesus will return to this point in a moment, but he really riles them up when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus is saying to this crowd, the reason why you don't believe isn't because of lack of evidence or that your reasoning abilities are a little off today, but because the Father hasn't dragged you to me. So this was a salvation that Jesus was teaching that features the sovereignty of God and the absolute inability of man. And you know, this would fly in the face of just about anything you see in the world today. You know, imagine Jesus at a TED Talk speech, is supposed to inform and inspire, and he speaks about man's absolute inability to save himself. Think about the motivational speakers and the scams that you find in the world today that people listen to talk after talk, and what are they always saying? You can, you just need to try harder. And Jesus comes along and says, you can't unless the Father draws you. And we might want to question Jesus' evangelism strategies. Is talking about the sovereignty of God and the inability of man really the right subject when you have the biggest crowd? All these unbelievers around, is Jesus blowing the opportunity here? You know, couldn't he have preached one of his other sermons? The Sermon on the Mount may have gone over a little easier. Why this sermon? Well, these weren't hard concepts to understand. They were hard concepts to accept. And though Jesus has presented the truth in shocking terms. He reveals his identity as God. He speaks in crass terms about his flesh and blood. He speaks about man's utter inability. Though the truth was surrounded by all of these things, it seemed hard. Yet right at the very center of it was the free offer of the gospel. The shepherd was calling his sheep, saying, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. That was the offer right there. And the shepherd's voice was there. Come, come to me. And yet the goats could only hear the hardness of it all because they were operating by their pride. They were captivated by their flesh. They could not accept what Jesus had to say. But you notice that Jesus hears their grumbling hearts. Though words may have never been uttered, Jesus sees, Jesus knows. He doesn't need anyone to bear witness about man. He knows what is in man, and he knows what is even in your heart today. And look what he says, verse 61. Do you take offense at this? And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What they didn't understand in simple terms is that the Son of Man descended in humility. You know, they were judging his appearance. Don't we know this boy, this local boy, the son of Joseph and Mary? He's not impressive enough to be considered God. And yet Jesus says, I will be returning to my former state in glory. What will you say then when you see the Son of Man in power and glory? Well, their mouths will be shut. Yet they don't have eyes to see it now. They don't have eyes to see that when they look at the man Jesus Christ, they are looking into the eyes of God. And so the problem here is that they were blind. The hardness lay with them, not in Jesus' word. And it's here through verse 65 that Jesus begins to explain once more the nature of his teaching, the nature of their unbelief. They may view his word as hard to accept, but here's the reality, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Now, they ran into the same wall that Nicodemus ran into. For them, everything was that of the flesh. And they were animated, we saw last week, by a belly religion saying, oh, Jesus, give us this bread always. We want to sign up for your program, a free bread for everyone. Their minds were set on this earth, and they were ultimately focused on their own ability. Remember what they asked? What work must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus says, believe. But they were missing it all along, and they couldn't understand how it was absolutely necessary for them to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. Just like Nicodemus, what did he trip over? How can I enter my mother's womb and be born again? What can I do to achieve this? And Jesus says, the flesh is of no help at all. Meaning, of course, our state in sin. The flesh blinds us to the truth. The flesh gets our desires oriented in the wrong way, so we're speaking to Jesus Christ and we're concerned about bread, food for the body and not food for the soul. That's what the flesh does. The flesh will have us go to hell before hearing what Jesus has to say. It's of no help. It's only a hindrance. And so Jesus is saying, you need the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life. And guess what? The Spirit loves to work in and through his preferred channel, if you will, for the sovereign winds of the Spirit to blow. Jesus says that the words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. The flesh is of no help, but the Word and Spirit of Christ bring life. Now, there's something we absolutely need to grasp here. As evangelical Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, we are Bible people. We love the Word. We read it. We treasure it. But you need to know that the Word is of no help if it's the flesh that takes it in. We need the Spirit. We don't have the resources within ourselves to take in the truth like Jesus is talking about here. The flesh is no help when it comes to reading the Bible. It's no help when it comes to the preaching of the word or the sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper. The flesh is of no help there. And we must always understand that these things are of no use or benefit unless the Spirit works in them and through them. Otherwise, we just become ritualists. That doing the act itself brings the benefit. Jesus is actually saying, no, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. Friends, do you believe that? That you need, more than anything else, the Spirit of God. And I love the Reformed faith and what it teaches about this. We believe in Word and Spirit. We're not ritualists. We need the Spirit. But we're not unhinged from the Word. We need the words. And Jesus says, my word is that of spirit and life. The problem is with the flesh. So he says, some of you don't believe because the Spirit has not opened your eyes to see and ears to hear. And so, of course, they do not believe. And that leads Jesus to saying his last words to this crowd. These are the last words that he says in verse 65 to this crowd that will soon abandon him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Oh, how they would have taken offense at these words. Because what is Jesus saying? Well, what is the reason why you're grumbling and objecting to my words so that you won't come to me? It's not the reason. It's not the logic that is the problem. It's because it hasn't been granted to you by the Father. That just hit right into their pride. You know, if this was some kind of negotiation with each side trying to gain leverage, Jesus has taken all the leverage here from them, because here he is saying, look, it's not within your power to actually perform this. You haven't believed because you have been given that gift of belief. That's a hard word. Who can listen to it? Salvation is all of God. It's the Father who grants. It's the Spirit who enables. It's the Son who is the life-giving bread to eat. It's all of God. Now remember from John 1, who it is that has been given the right to become the children of God. It's not those born of the flesh. It's not those who are born of the will of man, but of God. The Father must grant it. Of course, that's offensive to the flesh. A salvation that is rooted in sovereign grace, a salvation that has as its spectacle the scandal of the cross as its center place, that your sin requires a bloody sacrifice. That's offensive to the flesh. That's what you deserve. After all, what is Jesus Christ called in the Scriptures? He is that stumbling stone. He is that stone of offense, because your flesh must die. So what do you read in verse 66? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That's the complaint of the many, a hard word. Who can listen to it? They turn away. Back to life as normal. That seed had gone out. It had been scattered on the soil, and the flesh was of no help in softening that hard ground. And so let me ask you, as we come kind of to the close of the sermon, did Jesus go about this all in the wrong way? You know, he had ample opportunities to clarify, perhaps make his teaching a little bit more accessible. They were, after all, asking Jesus, "Do you really mean this about your flesh? Do you really mean that there's nothing we could do to be saved?" And Jesus doesn't soften the apparent hardness of it all. In fact, he went after them. He knew from the beginning those who were there who did not believe. And I ask that because there are still so many things today that Christ is speaking through his church that are hard to hear for the unbelieving. You know, how much offense are we willing to allow our Lord to speak to the sinful world? Is it okay for him to turn people away because of his standards of holiness? That the body is not meant for sexual immorality? Is it okay for him to say the offensive things about the state of those who do not believe in him, that they will perish eternally in their sin? Is it okay for him to speak that way? You know what Jesus does in bringing these apparently hard words, but really life-giving words, what he does is he shows who are his. He puts up the stumbling block to show those who will turn back and walk away. But it's clarifying, however, for those who are committed to the truth. You know, as others abandon, when others take offense in Christ's words, and do we see them, those very words, as the words of eternal life? It's clarifying. And that's the second thing I want us to see, or the second response to Christ's word, and it's the confession of the few. You know, they tend to say that college tends to be the most formative time in someone's life. In many ways, it sets a trajectory for adulthood, and I think I would have to agree with that. My most formative time, perhaps, in my life was the years spent in Bible college, and I must say that Bible college is a very unique place to spend the most formative years of your life. It tends to have this kind of heightened and pronounced spirituality in a Bible college environment among all the students. You know, it was in the college at Oxford that Wesley and his friends began what was known as the Holy Club because of this religious devotion. And that was certainly my experience with students praying together all the time, doing evangelism, street preaching, and all kinds of things like that. Yet, as the years went on, I noticed that what began with spiritual fervor in many students ended with many actually abandoning the faith altogether. And I watched in the years of after college, close friends fall away, forsaking the faith and abandoning the Lord. And so typically when I ask about somebody from the college I went to, if I haven't heard about them in a while, I'll just ask, are they still walking with the Lord? Because it's actually quite rare for those who graduated from that college. And you have this scene here, a vivid picture, one that I'm sure many of you are not a stranger to. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, not knowing, of course, that Apollyon is shooting his fiery darts, that they would soon return to the city of destruction. But they have turned their backs towards Jesus, and our Lord comes to the 12 with a question. What is that question? Do you want to go away as well? Again, Jesus doesn't ask questions that he doesn't know the answers to. But think of the gravity of the situation, the disappointment, even the grief in that moment, watching the multitudes just walk away from our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus turns to his disciples, the 12, saying, how about you? Are you going to go their way? Are you going to join them? And it was not as if the 12 didn't struggle with some of the same things that Jesus was saying. They had a hard time accepting that Jesus would be crucified. And so while Jesus knows what's in their heart, it's actually a clarifying question for these disciples. It brings forth a confession. And friends, look who gets up to answer that question. Do you want to go away as well? You know, we often compare ourselves with Peter, his foot-sized mouth, quick to speak, but oh, to have the clarity of Peter in this moment. Here he is speaking on behalf of the 12, like he often would, and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, there's no other place for eternal life. There's no other person who is called the bread of life. Lord, there is nowhere else for us to go. You know, notice the comparison between the 12 and the other disciples who had walked away. They heard the word of the Lord and said, oh, this is a hard saying. Oh, this is hard to hear. But Peter hears that same word and says, these are the words of eternal life. You know, to use that metaphor, the crowds were thinking of Jesus' words like the dry bones in Ezekiel's vision. But Peter acknowledges, he says, no, these are the words that speak to those bones that give life. Now, that's a remarkable confession because it really does get to the heart of saving faith. You know, the crowds were quite content to just follow Jesus around, looking at the signs. Jesus, what can you do for us? What can you show us? What kind of powerful miracle can you perform? How can you make our lives better, Jesus? And they were obsessed with the works of Christ, but they didn't care for the word of Christ. And yet, Peter is here saying, no, your words are eternal life. Yes, you were the one sent apart by God. Notice that he says that Jesus is the Holy One of God. You know, he may have not understood that in the fullest sense, Peter, but he understood that here's a man who is not like us. He is the Holy One. He is set apart by God. Peter's not stumbling over his origin like the crowds. And he says, no, you are the one set apart by God, sent by God, the one who has come from God. And that means something very important as it relates to the word of Christ. Here is the Holy One of God. His word has authority. His word has commanding power. Because Jesus is the Holy Word, Holy One of God, what his word demands, we must obey. What his word calls us to trust, we must believe. He is the Lord, and his word does not come to us by way of suggestion. It's command. And Peter gets it here. You know, the disciples would often get so many things wrong, but he understands. No, 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 no. Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can I find words of eternal life? Is there any other place on earth that I can find words of eternal life? It's a brilliant confession. Few have spoken with this kind of clarity, but it's usually the hard things that actually bring this out. Now, friends, I don't know if the question of our Lord here comes always to us so directly, comes to believers so clearly, but what's his question? Do you want to go away as well? Times, I think, in the Christian life where we might feel that way, like that question is being asked of us. Do you want to go away as well? It might not be the hard sayings of Jesus, that his call is too demanding, that his commands are too encompassing, but it might be a hard providence that leads to the walking away of many. Why did God allow this to happen to me? Why hasn't he given me what I need for joy and peace in my life? And so they say it's a hard providence. Who can receive it? That's the crowd. That's the way of the many. They turn back. But the way of the few is always turning to Jesus. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's turning to Christ. He's saying, yes, it's a hard saying. It's a stringent demand. But these are words of eternal life. It's a hard course in life. It's not easy to live the Christian life, but this is the life that leads to eternal life. Where else can we go? You know, there are two interesting things about this chapter here at the end as we do want to bring it to a close. You'll notice that it ends on a less than happy note. The crowd has turned away. Jesus is now alone with the 12, and Peter says a quite wonderful thing, and we could think, well, here's some cause for celebration. Peter, you've done well. But Jesus doesn't answer with celebration. He points to the bleak reality of the 12. So Peter is speaking on behalf of the 12. He's kind of the representative of the 12, and Jesus begins to speak about the 12. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, is going to betray him. Doesn't that put a dark spin on all this? That even among the 12, those who listened to Jesus day after day, were present for every miracle, they didn't miss out on anything in the life of our Lord, there was one of the 12 that had the heart of the devil, a heart set on betraying our Lord. He was a man who heard the word of God, but never really heard. He was a man who was in the presence of God, but his heart was always far from God. His companions, his closest friends, were the builders of the church, and yet Judas Iscariot was about the devil's business. It is possible to be that close to Jesus and to betray him with a kiss, to make a foolish trade, the Lord of glory, the words of eternal life for 30 pieces of silver. And it does happen far more often than we think. Because what Judas wanted, Jesus would not give. And what Jesus offered, Judas would not receive. So the question is, where do you find your life? Are you after the 30 pieces of silver? Or do you find your life in the words of eternal life? Or is it still the false promises of this world? Because even in a place like this, you could have some who are willing to betray for the 30 pieces of silver. But then what about Peter? You know, if you were just to analyze, perhaps do an autopsy of John 6, reflecting upon the ministry patterns and habits of Jesus in terms of his church growth, I think many experts would say, well, Jesus, you've had a bit of a backdoor revival. Or we call that a Presbyterian revival. Virtually everyone has rejected and gone out the back door. But on the bright side of this, you have Peter, oh, blessed Peter, with a remarkable confession of faith. He certainly will never turn his back on you and walk away. That's a great foundation here. Yet that's precisely what he did. He may not have betrayed Jesus, but he did deny him three times. He would, in a sense, go away for a time, abandon Jesus on his darkest day, when this word of flesh and blood that Jesus has been speaking about actually becomes a reality, and Jesus is hanging there on the cross, and many of the 12 are nowhere to be found. And that's where we need to see something very important. Yes, there is a call to endurance here. Don't turn away. Don't turn your back. Where else will you go? Write that on your soul. Where else will you go? But there's also a promise of preserving grace. The flesh is of no help at all. In fact, what did Jesus say to Peter the night he was betrayed? Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to do to you what he does to many, cause you to fall away. But I have prayed for you that you may not, your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What's the point here? Peter has a brilliant confession, a confession that would hold on to Christ. But it was a weak hold on Christ. Yet what do we know about Christ's hold on his disciples? It's a strong hold. He will never let you go. So friends, are you wavering? Is your faith weak? Well, again, hear the promise of sovereign grace from our Lord in John chapter 6. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. With a Savior like this, who is holding on to us, shouldn't it be our confession? Lord, to whom shall we go? I can't leave. You have a hold on me the rest of my life. There's nowhere else to go but to come into the arms, the strong and mighty arms of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, if we all had such clarity of heart and mind in the moment of Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, may we, as we leave this place, this day, and may that be our heart's confession. Would you speak words of spirit and life into our dry bones, that you would overcome the hardness of our hearts, that we might see your truth, that we might behold it. And Lord, would you help us to live it? And Lord, we thank you for your promise that you have a hold on us. And we do ask that you would preserve us to the very end. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.